Today's reading, first of all, good morning. Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some people present at that time who told Jesus about the Galilean, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Were those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but it did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for this fruit on the fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This series, Hard to Believe, we've been talking about topics that people have beliefs about. People often look at our faith, or we look at our own faith, and we say, you know, I'm just finding it hard to believe because of the way Christians see this. So the way Christians talk about this, and we all also understand that the way Christians talk about things is, you know, there's a lot of diversity about how Christians talk about things. Amen? And so you find yourself often not represented by the person who's in the media currently. But I'll tell you, this sermon I started to work early on because I thought this is going to be really a tough one. Because it's about suffering, and I thought it was going to be tough because of the nature of the question. It's very complicated. On the one hand, I really believe that song that we just sang, God is so good. God is so good. But it's a children's song. It really doesn't deal with the complexity of life, right? God loves me so, God loves me so. I wish it was just so simple, but I really believe that. But on the other hand, I have to believe the really hard things people have asked me about suffering. And I thought this would be hard because what I was trying to do is to get the right answers. And then I realized the problem with this sermon is not going to be getting the right answers. That's virtually impossible. The hard thing is preaching to people who I know, and I've been their pastor, who are or have been suffering. And so I preach today with a heavy heart, not because of any one thing, but because of so many things. The man who just read the scripture, Derek Reel, has suffered in the loss of his teenage son to a terrible accident. There he is. He's just reading the Bible today. It says, more an act of faith than you will hear in my sermon. And I could go person by person, family by family. And so I would ask you today, would you pray for me as I begin the sermon? Lord, I pray for the ministry of your Spirit to the one who preaches and to all who listen, to all who stand in the shadow of suffering. And I pray, O Lord, that you would speak from a space of wisdom that would not be the space that a preacher could access, but would only be available to us because of your Holy Spirit. I pray that your love would be sufficient for us. I pray that your mercies would surround us even as we talk about this topic. I pray that you would be the rock upon which we stand and the rope to which we cling. So I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Of all the things that make, all the issues that make faith hard to believe, suffering, I believe, is currently at the top of the list in our society. If God is good, it's not the bad questions people ask about faith. If God can do anything, can God make a rock he can't move? That's just a dumb question. It's not the bad questions people ask about the faith that challenge me. It's the good questions. If God is good, why do people suffer? Is a good question. It is a worthy question. It is a question which requires a rigorous answer. And the rigor of this sermon will not match that question. That question is a book answer, not a sermon answer. And it is a question that has existed from the time that Christ came and was found prior in the pages of the Old Testament, where you can find psalms written about it, you can find stories told about it. An entire narrative about a man named Job is dedicated to that one question. If God is good, then why do people suffer? I used to say, why do good people suffer? I would just ask, if God is good, why does anybody suffer? We would like to live in a world where there was no suffering, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you? I would. The Bible speaks of that, and that's called the future. Just about any memorial service we have in this church, which we had one yesterday, will include Revelation 21. We will almost always read verse 4, and we will talk about how he will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the revelation that was given to John. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We believe there will come a time, and this is not just that one day in the great by and by you'll go to heaven. It's, if you read the Bible carefully, what you will see is that God is telling us that one day, Christ will reorder all of creation. The universe you live in right now will be reordered. And the old things, the old order of things that includes your tears, your suffering, and your hardship, they will have passed away. Won't that be good? Oh, come on. Lord, have mercy. Won't that be good?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that'd be pretty good. But of course, it's an act of faith to believe that. It's an act of faith to believe that. And that may be what we find. But today, people suffer. People suffered in ancient times as well. In fact, before the advent of current medicine, disaster recovery methods, technology, people probably suffered more often and with more pain, which is saying something, friends. That's saying something. Because my God, how people do suffer today. And in so many ways. Today, Jesus asked his disciples about suffering. Well, today, in the scripture that you just heard Derek read, his disciples are asking him about suffering. And they believed in the first century as Jews, they believed that there was a correlation between suffering and sinfulness, a lack of suffering and righteousness. It was really, what a simple world to live in. Wouldn't that? I'd like to live in that world too. I'd like to live in a world where there's no suffering, and I'd also like to live in a world where it makes sense who suffers. Amen? And that's what they were doing. They were saying, well, see, there was a news story at that time. It was about Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect of Judea. And the news story was that a bunch of people died. Apparently, we can't verify this one. Jerusalem was just totally destroyed by the Romans. Everything was burned, and they weren't exactly, they didn't have a database of news back in those days. But apparently, Pontius Pilate had a group of people from Galilee, which is that northern region of Israel where the Sea of Galilee is a rural area. And they had come, these men had come down to the temple, and they were making their sacrifice at the temple. And apparently when they made their sacrifice, Pilate had them killed. And then desecrated the temple, apparently, by commingling their blood with the blood of the sacrifice itself. Because every so often, the Romans liked to do something to remind everybody they were in charge. Do you have any dysfunctional people like that in your life? Every so often, they just mess with you just to remind you who's in charge. And so they're talking about that with Jesus, and what they want to say is, wow. They're standing in judgment. They're standing in judgment. Something must have been wrong with them. God really got them. And Jesus hears this line of reasoning. He says, hey, do you think that because these Galileans, that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? just because they suffered this way? I mean, he's looking at his guys, you guys really believe that? He says, I tell you something, unless you repent, you too will perish. And then he gives them a different story to magnify the point he's making. And he says, how about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Again, this happened in Jerusalem. Well, the tower is in Jerusalem. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the other people living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, this is not about divine retribution. So what's Jesus telling us? What's he telling us this morning? Well, one of the things he's telling us is this. Suffering happens to everybody. And that's what I didn't anticipate. I sort of forgot. I wrote that, so I didn't forget it. But I forgot what it was going to be like to look at you. It doesn't matter if you come from the country or the city. Suffering happens. It doesn't matter. Sometimes it comes with great intentionality, and other times it comes with a randomness that makes it feel absolutely meaningless. How did the tornado touch down and destroy that home and leave the four others as though there was no tornado? How? Suffering is not an indication of goodness or sinfulness. It is not divine punishment. You know, I don't think God has to reach down and bring us retribution. I think we are self-funding in that regard. I think we handle that all on our own consequences, our own time. Theologians divide suffering into two experiences. You know this. But it's important when we talk about suffering to remember it. The first is called natural evil. Natural evil is the suffering that comes because you live on this planet. Earthquakes, hurricanes, drought, tornadoes, they're all examples of natural evil. It can hit a whole community at one time, but it can also be terribly specific and personal. Like the tower that Jesus referred to, the Tower of Siloam, it just fell. Probably not because of shoddy craftsmanship, probably in Jerusalem at that time, probably earthquake. That region is known for a lot of mild earthquakes. So let's assume it was gravity or an earthquake. The consequence was the same. Innocent people died. That's natural evil, and your brain wants to assign it a reason. Your brain wants to make order. Your brain wants to make connections. That's what brains do. Human brains, not animal brains, but human brains bring order. This is why we struggle with suffering so much. Why them? Why that day? The doctor said, I have to tell you, it's cancer. Why that person? And I could go through 100 forms of suffering. And so we have to deal with the fact that it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't make sense anymore if you are a pastor or a theologian. David Jackson, who is a preacher and theologian, he has a book called Crying Out for Vindication, The Gospel According to Job. Gospel means good news, the good news according to Job. That must be an interesting read. Paragraph in that book. I discovered Job when I was sitting by my wife's hospital bed waiting for her to wake up after a miscarriage. We had prayed for this child's safety and salvation since before the child was conceived. We had, just the night before, prayed that the child would survive this present crisis. But the answer was no. I sat there that morning looking out the window of the hospital at a sunrise, and I watched a bird fly across a cloudless sky as the sun rose, and I asked God a question. How come that wretched bird can soar through the sunrise and our child made in your image could never even see the light of day? It doesn't matter how deeply you believe. It doesn't matter how devout you've been, how good you are. Suffering makes no sense at all. You know what I've discovered? I wrote this just this week. I wrote this sentence and then I looked at it and I thought, oh my goodness, can that be true? I hope that's not true. I wrote, I have found that if you love your own life and if you love your family or your friends or people in your church or people in your community or your neighbor across the street, you will either be suffering or know someone who is suffering every day you're alive. I wrote that sentence and I thought, God, that can't be true. But this morning, I'm looking around the room. The funerals we've done, the hospital rooms we've entered, the marriages that have dissolved, the depression that's experienced. We should probably talk about suffering. Much, if not most, of this suffering will not be anybody's fault. But it will be. Did you just hear me say that? It will be. And I would like to tell you that if you are a Christian, and if you are a Methodist Christian, and if you are a Florist Methodist Christian, you get a free pass. Unfortunately, the people on these pews will tell you, and probably the people watching live stream, they will tell you that's a lie. The truth is what Jesus said. In this world, you will have troubles. You will have sorrows. I have come to overcome the world, he said. Cancer strikes, miscarriages happen, infertility is a problem. People die, tires blow, and with terrible regularity. And that is not dependent on what you believe or the state of your soul. Atheists, Muslims, Christians, agnostics, Christians, Jews, saints, and sinners, they all suffer in this time, in this world. We have never known a day when suffering was altogether absent. We live in a broken world. Now, it is a beautiful world. It is an amazing world. Many people, in fact, believe the existence of the world is an indicator of a good and worthy creator. Others believe that the lack of a perfect world and the presence of suffering in the world is an indicator that a good and worthy creator is, in fact, absent. So which is it? Which is it? Because we exist in this very time and space, there must be a God. Because we exist in a time and space where there is suffering, there is no God. Which is it? And I believe that this issue is important because I don't know of another reason that people are losing faith more than suffering. People that have just said, I just can't do it anymore. It just doesn't make sense. And that's a good question. But, we also have to admit something else. We also have to confess something else. We have to confess that a great deal of our suffering is caused by what theologians and ethicists call moral evil. Moral evil is the suffering we bring to ourselves and other people through our own willful decisions. Our willful actions, our willful choices. Violate any of the Ten Commandments and you have moral evil. The ramifications of these decisions are absolutely remarkable. The effect, the ripples on the pond. When a murder is committed, the deceased is not the only person who suffered. They are not the only person experiencing suffering. So did the parent, the spouse, the child, the friend, the neighbor. We like to believe that our choices are our own, that our actions don't impact others, but it's not true. It's not true. I was sitting at a stoplight just the other day. And I don't know, you know, this time of year, I don't know if it was the heat or the air conditioning. It could have been either one that was on. But I'm sitting in a, and my windows are all up. I've got the vent on, and I smell smoke. And I knew it was tobacco. And where could that be coming from? And you know, this is not a Tom ragging on people who smoke. That's not what this is about. But you know what I did? I looked around. I thought, where's that smoke coming from? My windows are up, but the air was blowing. Two cars in front of me. A guy had a crack in the window this big, and a little bit of smoke was coming out. Friends, your smoke is my secondhand smoke. Even at that distance. Isn't it amazing? That's not a story about smoking, anti-smoking. That's to say, we're all connected. Somebody's lie is your broken contract. My lack of attention to health is your higher premium. We're just all connected. We'd like to believe that wasn't true. I'd like to believe that my decisions are my own, that I am independent. Whose business is it? But the truth is we're all connected, and now historians, sociologists, and scientists help us understand that our collective decisions have a huge impact, not only in our community, not only in our country, but all over the globe. You know, one of the best questions people ask me, it's pretty regular. It's pretty regular. They almost always put it this way when they're talking about suffering. If God is so good, how can a child starve in Africa? I mean, if God is so good, you know what's interesting? We talked about which picture. I was given four different pictures. They said, which picture do you want up for this child in Africa? They said, you're not going to choose that one, are you? I said, I think we're going to choose that one. Well, it's pretty stark. I said, yeah, the problem's pretty stark. I don't believe in church where nobody ever looks at the world's suffering. Do you? That's not church. That's just a group of people getting together to feel nice once a week. This is a part of what the world looks like. Now, we look at that child, we ask ourselves, why is that child suffering? Where's God? Want to know one reason that child's suffering? That child probably lives in a country where there's real corruption in the government. That child probably lives in a country where relief has been sent and powerful people have skimmed it and put it in a bank account somewhere, maybe Panama, maybe somewhere else. And by the way, the government of that country is more than happy to accept their receipts. They're just fine with all that dirty money laying there. Want to know another reason that child's suffering? About 300 years ago, before that child was ever even thought of by anybody, that child's country was colonized by a country from Europe. And the ramifications of colonization's still hanging out there, the effects of it. Want to know another reason that child is suffering? That girl is probably in a culture that believes in feeding the boys first and the girls second. That's a dirty little secret that people don't like to talk about. By the way, if you're wondering if I'm being harsh, there are two women who have been nodding their heads with every point I've made. Both of them are from the continent of Africa. Thank you. But who is the recipient? Because, friends, that list that I just made has three little points. I could go on and on and on. But who will be the recipient of the world's collective anger for this human-created suffering? Because I got to tell you, that child has human-created suffering. Because can I tell you something? We could fix that. We could fix that. Because here's another little problem. Most of the people out there, well, I've got a phrase I want to use, but I'm in church. They don't care. There are so many problems we could fix if we just cared. But who will receive the collective anger? God. We will blame God in heaven for the sins of men and women on earth whose actions span decades and even centuries of time, of the brokenness of human sin in this world, this life, such a gift, so squandered. And many now do not believe in God due to a lack, due to the suffering of a child like that. But I'll tell you something. Here's what you might start saying. If you're going to say, I don't believe in God because of that child's suffering, you need to say something else. And I don't believe that humans exist either. Because let's put the problem at the feet of those who have created it. Am I trying to make you feel guilty? Am I trying to make anybody feel? No. I'm trying to be honest about where suffering comes from. Some of it is mysterious to me. I've got no more idea of why a tower would fall and kill those people. I don't know. But can I tell you something? A whole lot of the world's suffering. You only have to go to your first refugee camp and look on the squalor of it and realize that human sin exists. That was a really helpful day for me. The day I walked into the first refugee camp and thought, oh my God. I say that because if we're going to deal with suffering, we have to deal with the totality of suffering. I say that not to defend God. God does not need my defense. But I do say that because here's some things that I believe. I believe that it was all created good. I believe that we started with something that looked like this. I actually think that the story of Adam and Eve is a very, very helpful narrative. It doesn't have to be literally true for me. It is true. It is truth. And there are still on our planet some places that are stewarded in a fashion where the original goodness can still be seen. But there are thousands of places on the planet that had something that beautiful that now looks more akin to this. Thousands of places, millions of places. If we do not start with a belief of benevolence of God, there is no possibility for faith. So I would just suggest that I believe it really did start good. I believe that God's intentions have been good. And yet, it is also true, and it is a fair statement, that the world itself is broken. The creation itself is broken. Earthquakes happen. Hurricanes come. As one author wrote, the storyline of the Bible proceeds like this. Part one, God created all things good. Part two, sin broke every good thing that God made. Do I believe that a man named Adam bit an apple when Eve offered it to him, and now you're bad? No, I believe that the story of Adam and Eve is absolutely descriptive of my experience, of my life. And I believe that the world's broken. And that's why I think Jesus looked at people, his disciples, he said, are you really going to judge? Are you really going to judge people when they suffer and suggest that you're better and they're worse? You need to repent of that. You need to repent of your judgment, I think is what Jesus was saying. Why? Because we've got to start with humility of all being in this together. And we've also got to start with the sense that it's all fallen. And yet, Christians believe that God does not stand far away from us, that God is at work in suffering. It was through the incarnate nature of Christ that God came face to face with suffering. There is a giant symbol in your sanctuary. It is a symbol of God's suffering with us. It's not all a gentle Christmas story, is it? It's also the story of poverty, the story of being a refugee, the story of being a prisoner, the story of being beaten, the story of being put on a cross. God has suffered these things. And it is also the suffering of the Holy Spirit, who I believe, Christians believe, is among us everywhere, all the place. Can I tell you something? While you and I sit in this very nice room, are you aware that God is present in every hospital room across Fairfax County? In every prison cell in Virginia, with every person who suffers in any form, what would it be like to carry the heart of God even for an instant, if I'm right? When we talk about the power and the strength of God, could it not be that the real power and strength of God is seen in the manifest sorrow of being with all those people who suffer all the time? And this, I believe, is God's goodness, to be with us. And one day, we believe, to change this, to redeem our suffering, to restore this world. Like C.S. Lewis talked about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia covered in snow because it was under the curse of the evil white witch. He said, I love this line, it's always winter but never Christmas. Then Aslan, the rightful ruler of Narnia, began to approach the dark, cursed land. The snow began to melt. The white witch could no longer get around so quickly because her snow sleigh cannot work on grass or among the flowers now in bloom. So we believe Jesus announced the coming of his kingdom. He announced the coming of his kingdom. He called his disciples together to be a redeemed community. Why? To, in many ways, let the flowers begin to bloom. Jesus, our King, coming back, putting our brokenness back together again, not just one day in the distant future, but whenever his Spirit is called upon for strength, whenever his disciples bond together to bring compassion and mercy and goodness. Here is where the snow melts as people live in a relationship of hope and love. God at work, God among us, in the gentleness and compassion of your life. So be humble and repentant. The disciples wanted to know if suffering was random or divinely appointed, and I believe such attempts at explaining suffering are ultimately futile. Jesus points to those primary issues, the questions of their trust. Can you trust God? When towers fall, when people are killed, can you trust God when a dictator rises up and preys on his own citizens? It's so hard, isn't it? It's just so hard. Because life's such a mess. So I thought about this at 7:45 this morning. That's before sermon one. I would like to unravel this rope and lay it out in a straight line and say that's what life is like. Orderly. There's January and there's February and there's March and so on. And then there's another year and there's January and February, and it's all neat. But I have found that life looks more like this. I found that life looks more like this. It is messy, it is knotted, it is overlapping, it is returning to the same issue in the same place over and over. I have found that life is not some neat straight line. And I tell you that because if you think that your life is going to be a straight line, you will be so disappointed. If you think it's all going to be easy, it's not going to be true. And so the humility comes when we look at it and we have a space of suffering in life. A space of suffering in life, and we hold it up, and what we forget, because we're so focused on the space of suffering, that space is so bad. It's all we can see. And suddenly we forget that the truth is all of our life is held in the hand of God, including the deepest sorrows. And some of you are thinking right now, but Tom, you don't understand. My whole life is a deep sorrow. And I know. And it's not because you're narcissistic, and it's not because you're not sane. It's because some of our hurts are at the core of our being. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is what Jesus asked his disciples, essentially. Do you believe that God still holds the whole? Some Christians believe that God's only present in the parts that are all good. I've just come to find that God's actually most present in the suffering. Unless we lose hope. And that's the hardest thing of all, the loss of hope. And so, while we can be humble and even repentant of our own stuff, we must be part of God's redemptive work. We must. For our sake, if not God's. Is it possible that suffering is the primary place where people will see God at work in this world? If this is to be true, then the followers of Christ would have to take on a dedicated love of others, a dedicated love of others. Suffering looks like such a barren place. Suffering looks like a fig tree that hasn't borne figs for 3 solid years. And you get so tired of looking at it, and you just think, just cut the whole thing down, and let's be done with it. Is that how you feel about your suffering? Is it? And Jesus tells this parable. He says, you know, there was this guy who had this fig tree. He hadn't borne figs for 3 years. And he looked at it, and he said, cut the thing down. But the gardener looked at the guy, and he said this. He said, hey, give me one more year. Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and aerate the soil, and then I'll fertilize it, I'll put some manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, all to the good. But if not, okay. When you are not suffering, or when you're suffering but just in a different way than the person next to you, could it be that Jesus is saying to us, if you want the person who's suffering to ever get to a place of hope and faith again, you must tend to them. You must love them. You must make sure that the roots are aerated. You must make sure that they have all the nutrients that you can give them. I'm not talking about some crazy overfunctioning. You understand, this guy had more than one fig tree, right? He and this guy that owned the orchard, they were walking through the whole row of fig trees. But we must attend to the one that is unhealthy, even as we attend to the one that is healthy. And those of us who are unhealthy must allow the attention to be brought. My cousin, I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again because I thought of it this morning during the sermon. My cousin, a little bit older than I am, he had schizophrenia, which first manifests itself when he was in high school. He was really smart. He was a CPA. Even with schizophrenia that began exhibiting itself then, in a time when they didn't have any decent medications, in a time where people wouldn't talk about it, my entire childhood, our family would never say that word out loud. Well, you know, he's having a hard time. Sometimes it was violent. Sometimes I just never knew what was going to happen. And his life was just like this all the time. He'd get up and he was earning a good income. He had a job. And then he'd have an episode, boom, straight down. Got married, got divorced. Had a great relationship with his kids, lost his relationship with his kid. Just always up and down, up and down. But you know what I remember as a child? Just such a kind heart. See him at a family event. He would always attend to everybody. How are you doing? Well, how are you doing? I'm okay, thanks. He actually got to a place in his adult life where he was self-managing. No small thing for someone who's that ill. He actually moved down to Stanton so he could be near the hospital, be in outpatient care when he needed it. And he had this church, and he talked about how much he loved his church. And I thought, how nice he was in a church. And he died. And it wasn't because of the disease, but I'm sure the medications and complications all compounded. And we went to his funeral, and we were at his funeral, and we were all sitting there listening, and his friends kept walking up. They'd walk up, and I'd like to talk about it, and just person after person after person. And the reason all those people were there is he was running in his church, in this little fellowship hall, he was running a mental health support group. He had told me about it. He said, you know, people like me. And you know what I discovered at his funeral? People were driving for miles and miles and miles. You know why they would drive all that way? To Waynesboro, Virginia? Because when you are suffering, there is nothing like love. That somebody will hear your story, that somebody will care. And I remember sitting at the funeral, looking down the row at my family and, you know, extended family. And wow, some people in my family, man, they just get up in the morning and just hitting it all day long. Home runs every day. Just annoying that way, some of them. Not all of them. But some of them are like that. Just ignore you. You know, I mean, not ignore you. Just annoy you because you're just like, you just get up and are successful. It just irritates me. And there was the cousin who could never quite put it together. And I remember about the fifth speaker that went up, I looked around the sanctuary and I said, God, how you redeemed this life. I believe he may have been the most successful of any of us. So the Apostle Paul says, there are three things that remain: faith and hope and love. You know what suffering does? It'll often destroy faith. And when you lose your faith, you almost always lose your hope. Try as you might to have it in a secular fashion, it's just hard. So Paul said of the three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. You know what I've started to believe? You know what I think? When people have this chain of their life and they get a weak link around suffering, and it just erodes their faith and it erodes their hope, and just when the link is about to pop, love is the carabiner where we believe where people can't believe. Love. In the hospital room, all you have to do is hand somebody the water. You would think you'd given them the fountain of youth. Want to know what the big day is in prison? Visitation day. want to know what really matters is when somebody's been really sick and somebody in this church crochets an afghan, brings it in, and we lay it and they pray over it before they take it to the person, and then we tell the people, just lay this on your lap or on your shoulders. And when you do that, I just want you to remember the whole church, we're praying for you. We prayed for you on Sunday. We love you. We're worried about you. People look at you, and I'm just thinking it's just a little thing, and they look at me and they say, oh no. Today. It's like God showed up. I don't have an answer for you about suffering, but I do know one thing. The only answer that matters, ultimately, is whether people experience love in the church. And that, friends, is on you as much as it's on me. Amen.